And as you're finding your way there, I'll start in verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us back together here this morning. As we get into your word, as we engage the text, I pray that the text would engage our hearts. I pray that our hearts would be open, not just for academic reasons to learn something new, but for the Holy Spirit to do a work, because this is his word and the change of heart is his work. And I pray that it would do the work he's supposed to do today in our hearts as we come to this passage of scripture, maybe with different burdens, maybe coming from different seasons of life, starting new or needing to rebuild and recommit to some things. Lord, I pray that we would just learn from your word, and that it would change us and go beyond the hour of Sunday school that we get to spend together, but the Holy Spirit would continue to cultivate our hearts, cause us to learn and to get direction from you and your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When I first started the series a number of years ago, it was right at the start of the year, and it was when President Obama first took office. So there was a lot of questions that are being raised. You know, what's going to happen, different policies, what can we expect? But really, this could be applicable at any season of life. How many of you guys are going to be starting school next month? Anybody start school in August? Okay, some of us engaged either working at school, so there's a new season of work. How many of you guys are in the middle of a job change maybe? Or moving? No, we got a kind of a maybe. Maybe if you're self-employed, a new contract, somebody you knew you're going to be working for. How many of you are maybe in a new relationship, new marriage? Maybe you moved recently, or maybe you're looking to engage in a relationship. There's always a new chapter. There's a new start. See some smiling faces over there. This passage of Scripture is applicable to every single one of us, because we may not all be at the same place on this particular day, but at some point we have different seasons in life that we go through, different chapters that we open up. Some are coming to a close, and maybe when we look back over the shoulder, it didn't end the way we had liked. But for a number of us, with Jesus Christ as our Savior, the hope of the gospel gives us a new promise for a new tomorrow. Now, the context of Nehemiah, who can tell me where we are at in Israel's history? What's happening at this point? If Nehemiah is a Jew, how come he's in Shushan the palace? What got him there? Anybody know? Did he decide, let's go vacation? Samuel in the back? They got captured. Very good. Why did they get captured? Did they say, come and get me? What did they do? They sinned against God, specifically with what? What was the thing they kept turning to? Or idols, idolatry. And the condition that God gave his people, as we were reading in the text this morning, was that if you don't follow my commandments, you don't follow my precepts, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to get scattered. You're going to be displaced. Have you guys ever felt displaced before in life? You ever thought like, man, I just can't seem to get my feet underneath me. I can't seem to get traction. I can't seem to go any distance or get anywhere in life. That's how these people are feeling right here. Anybody know the contemporaries of Nehemiah when Nehemiah is writing this? Who else was writing some books we have in the Old Testament during this time? Who's that? Ezra, very good. If Nehemiah, what was he the project manager of, Nehemiah? Building the wall. And then Ezra, who was he the project manager of? Somebody over here? Thought I heard somebody say it.
The temple.
Very good. So we got a couple guys. There's one more. One more contemporary. He's a minor prophet. Malachi? He may be around that area. If he is, there'll be a new one for me to learn. There's one more. There's only four chapters in his particular letter. Anybody familiar with Haggai? Haggai? Yes. We're going to be reading up. We'll see some of these contemporaries kind of merge together as we go through Nehemiah. But when we look at Nehemiah, I'm going to give you, we're going to go through the outline. We'll see how far we get today. I'm not going to be in a rush early. One of the things that I purpose to do as a teacher is, especially if I'm going through a series, is I don't want to get you through a series or get you through a lesson. I want to get the lesson through you. So if there's lots of questions, we come back and we review. Then what's important is that the Word of God sticks. You guys are learning something. You didn't just spend an hour of time listening to somebody ramble on. There's a lot of questions that we ask when it comes to the start of new things, when we're looking to the future for our spouse, when we look to the future for job changes, for moving. When we take a look at where Nehemiah is at, he is a Jewish captive that served as a cupbearer to the king. Now, this is kind of a prominent position. Why would what's the significant about being a cupbearer? Why would he be close to the king? If all he's doing is carrying a cup, very good. He was a very trusted person because he got to drink out of the cup before the king drank. He tested the food, tasted it before the king ate of it as a type of bodyguard to the king. So if you're going to be in that kind of position, you need to be somebody who's very, very well trusted. Would you say then that his position was that of being a slave in poor conditions, or do you think he may have been very well secured and taken care of? Yeah, you think the king would be wanting to take care of him. Because you're going to read later on in the passage when Nehemiah is not doing so well, the king's a little bit concerned. You know, you're not sick. What's going on? How come you're so downtrodden? So Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to the king. He's got kind of a cushy position, if you will. But he still has some concern for his people. And what I'm hoping to, as we go through this chapter, is that the drive or the challenge I see in this passage of Scripture is for us as believers that every single one of us as Christians must have an attitude of repentance for rebuilding one's life. Maybe you're coming out of a season or coming into a season, a rough season, and there's lots of questions. You're not sure even where to start. I think Nehemiah is a good illustration, a good example for us to look to in the Word of God to see how did he go about to make the changes as God led him to make the changes. Now, how many years was Israel in captivity? 70 years? A long time. When the people that were coming back from captivity, was everybody that came back from captivity born in Judah? Born in Israel? Nope. So we're going to have some people that will come back that remember the old days. Maybe they remember the old temple. But we're going to have a lot of people that are coming back that were born in captivity. They didn't know any different. They didn't know that there was freedom. They didn't have an identity with who they were in the land that they were at, or didn't know the God that brought them out of Egypt. So you're going to have a mixed crowd of people, which I think is appropriate for us today because we're all at different walks of life and different seasons. Maybe some of us, God is working in our hearts even now to bring us back to the place of repentance because we've strayed, because we've wandered. But there's some of us, maybe you're a brand new believer, and you really didn't know any different. Or maybe there's a time you're young in your life and you rededicated your life to God, and you're just trying to have that focus to go to walk as the Spirit leads you. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're starting verse number 2. I want to show you something as we're kind of going through this. I'll bounce back and forth between the notes that I have, but I want to zero in on some things in the scriptures as well and get some feedback from you guys. If you look at verse number 2, it says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain of the men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. It says, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. If you look at their answer in verse number 3, you know what really grabbed my attention when I was reading this, is they describe themselves as the remnant that are left of the captivity there, and it says, in the province. Do you guys have a different rendering in your text? Province is what you guys have. Anybody have anything different? What is so unusual about using that word province? We're talking about Jews. We're talking about a displaced people that have been let back to go to their kingdom, to go to the land God has promised them. But what's so unusual if you were a Jew and you got the decree to go back and you're in Jerusalem, but you refer to your city not as the land that God promised you, but you refer to it as a province? What are you manifesting as who has the dominance? I'm trying to feed you a little bit more rope here. What's that?
You're talking about it in Babylon's terms.
Exactly. Talking about it in Babylon's terms. They did not identify the land as God's. They identified it as belonging to a man. They identified that land as belonging to the emperor, to the guy in charge, to the people that had conquered them. So these people, even though physically speaking, they were let back into the land, before we even talk about the walls and the gates, the city being burned, their mentality was, we're slaves. Their mentality is, we belong to somebody else. We belong underneath the rulership of somebody else. Well, that's the wrong kind of thinking. And if you and I are trying to get back to a place where God wants us to be, we need to understand that whose we belong to, even if we've messed up, even if we've made some poor choices, even if we're scrambling to get back to where God is calling us to be, we need to understand that we're not just the folk of the province. We may be citizens of this country, maybe employees of a particular business, maybe members of this local church. We belong to Jesus Christ, principally. And if we lose sight of that, we will never get back to the point of repentance, because it's going to get deeper, their identity, and then we're going to see in the verses of Scripture here how Nehemiah repents. But look what he says in verse number 3. He talks about that the people are sharing this. His brethren are giving a report. They're in great affliction and reproach. What does that describe to you guys? What does it mean to be in affliction? What do you imagine for them? Let the coffee simmer. What does it mean to be in affliction? To be afflicted.
Pain.
Be in pain?
Suffering.
Suffering. They are back where maybe they're supposed to be, but not feeling too good about it right now. The conditions are not favorable for them. They're in affliction. They're hurting. They're struggling. What does it mean for them then to be in a reproach?
Disgraced.
Mockery. You guys ever, I'll share a funny story about me. This isn't too terrible, but when I was at camp, there was a couple things that happened to me in the water. One of them, I was trying to get my kids onto the party barge that the Zumsteins so graciously brought out. And I had my foot on one of the logs and my foot on the barge. And I think it was one of the Matala boys. You guys they were trying so hard to pull that barge closer to the log, and it wasn't working. And with my girth, I was pushing it away. So you can, if you imagine me, I'm doing the splits over the water while I'm trying to help my child. And so I'm looking behind me. I got the life vest on. I thought, okay, well, I'm going to go. So I just let go, rolled back, and got my foot caught up in the cable there. But I just went flat into the water. Now, I'm glad I didn't get hurt, but It's kind of embarrassing. You get up out of the water. Hi, I'm your new pastor. I don't know how to get onto a barge. I need a little bit of help. I mean, imagine like a little kid who's riding their bike and they fall and they skin their knees, and sometimes they get up and they're okay. They bounce right back. Or sometimes they get up and they do what? They look around. They see who else was watching. When I was over at the Donald's house for the 4th of July, Jameson and I were talking. We had this great strategy. When the little kids are going down the slide and they didn't go down successfully and get back up, they would tumble down, they'd fall out. They would do that. And what we were doing at the bottom of the slide is we were applauding them, saying, "Great job, great job." And they'd get up, you know, they'd dust themselves off and they'd go do it again. But when they get embarrassed, it's not so much the pain that takes over, it's the embarrassment that takes over. That's when they start crying. And that pressure, what do other people think about me? I want you guys to think about this people. In not just in affliction, but these people were a reproach. They were an embarrassment. They were in dire straits. That was the condition of the people. And then the brethren go on to talk about the condition of the city itself. It's not just the outward structures that need to be whole. The integrity needs to be from within as well. Our hearts need to be secured. Not just our lives put together as far as the bills paid, the houses put together, the cars running. Those are all great externals, but really it's the internals that we need to make sure that are secure, that we've given over to the Lord, that we're not vulnerable in those areas. He describes them, and then he goes on to talk about the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. What is significant about walls? We don't really have walls today in our cities. We have them in our homes, maybe fences and such. But what do walls serve? What's the purpose of a wall? Protection. What else, Gary? Protect the city. So would it be fair to say that we're trying to keep some things out? That's pretty, probably the first thing that comes to your mind. But have you also considered that maybe the walls are designed to keep certain things in? To protect? Walls are boundaries.
To define what our modern home would probably be a fence.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. Very good point, Jim. So it's not just to keep the outside out, it's to keep what's supposed to be precious and guarded inside. Not just those from coming in to take it away, but if you guys have ever had kids or animals that like to wander and go over the place, it'd be kind of nice to have a wall or a gate set up so that you don't have to worry about them. That's what the walls were designed for. It's not just keeping the negative out, is to keep the precious from wandering away. There are boundaries that God gives us. There are walls that God wants us to erect. And maybe you're at that place in our lives where we need to consider what condition is our wall in. Is it for us personally, or maybe it's for you guys that are heads of your home, fathers and husbands? You need to consider the boundaries of where your home is at. What is it that God has for you to protect your family, to keep the negative influences out of your life, to keep from being influenced by everything that could come in, but also to keep what is precious from wandering out? Boundaries are there to protect us. And it says that the walls are broken down. Now, what purpose did the gates serve as? If walls, they're up, they're up.
Gates are controlled access.
Bingo. Controlled access. Now, in this time, this period of time in history, the gates were also a place, a location for doing what? What's that? For trade. What else? Over here, I heard a business. Yep. If there were strangers coming to the wall, the gate would be the place you'd want to meet them, because you wouldn't want to invite them all the way in to see everything in the most vulnerable part of the city. You'd want to meet them at the gate. But what else was made? Yep, that's exactly it. Leadership decisions were made at the gate. Leadership decisions were made for the good of that city, for the good of that town. They would congregate at the gate. So with the walls broken down and the gates burned, not only do they have no boundaries, they have no protection, but they've got no direction. They are aimless. They are completely vulnerable. So you can see where Nehemiah's response is in verse number 4. He says, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What I want to show you from this text is every Christian, we have to have an attitude of repentance for building one's life. How can we have that? Number one, I think Nehemiah demonstrates it for us by demonstrating true penance. Number one, demonstrating true penance. If you look at verse number 4, we see Nehemiah's response. If you're not truly remorseful over your state, you will never seek God's help to change. You ever see somebody suffer and struggle that you think, man, if they would just wake up, if they would just see their condition and get their life right, you kind of want to go over to a loved one and kind of throttle them and get them to see what's right. But until you and I individually come to that place on our own, we will never seek the help that we need. We will always feel self-sufficient. We will always feel adequate to protect ourselves, to dictate the course of our destiny, rather than turning to God for help. But look what Nehemiah does. Here's a verse of scripture I'll share with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." What's the difference between compunction or guilt, I would say, when the Holy Spirit is working you over and when you're feeling sorry for yourself? What's the difference between the two? What do you think? I'll share a parenting story. Good biblical examples. We have the Peter and Judas. Peter was sorrowful for what he did, but he repented. But the Bible says that Judas repented himself, or meaning really he was feeling sorry for himself, and he went and hung himself. So here, I won't name names because they're in the room today, but I'm learning as a parent when having these conversations and disciplining, when I see the child, I get onto, says, you broke this, you violated this rule, I am going to have to discipline you. And to see them break down in tears, I have to ask the question, are you sorry for what you did, or are you sorry for the consequences? That you got caught. And now you got to pay for it. Now you got to reap the consequences of it. And oftentimes in the young age, they would, at least they were honest, they'd say, I'm sorry, I'm getting the spanking. They're not thinking long term that they hurt dad or broke a trust or hurt God, if they're a Christian. They don't think about those things. They're just thinking about the immediate, the consequences. Man, I wouldn't do that again if I knew that would happen. Right? But that's one of the dangers, is we don't get to choose. We lose the freedom to choose when we yield to temptation, and our consequences are inevitable and calculable and ultimately left up to God. We don't have a say in it anymore. That's what Paul's talking about in to the Corinthians, the difference. But godly sorrow is where you realize, man, I broke God's law. I broke His standard. I'm not walking with Him. It's the relationship with God that's at stake. That's what principally sticks out in the heart and minds of believers that leads ultimately to, I want to get back to it. See, if I was sorry for something I did and it was more of a self-sorrow, I would try to distance myself from that thing to not do it again. But if it's a godly sorrow, and my godly sorrow is focused on Christ or my relationship with God, it's not going to make me want to drive from Him. It's going to make me want to drive to Him. Because I miss that relationship. I'm desirous of that to be restored. I need that in my life. This is where Nehemiah is going. It's also an attitude that is required to be accepted with God. You have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 51, verse 17. We'll get a couple of you guys to read these. Who wants to take Psalm 51, verse 17? And then we'll do another one. Psalms 138 and verse number 6. Who wants to take Psalm 51, 17? You volunteers. All right, Chris, hold on to that. I'm going to get near you so you can be picked up on the mic. Who wants to take Psalm 138, verse 6? All right, Greg, you guys are making it easy on me. All right. Head over your way, Chris. Fire away.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise.
Amen. All right, Craig.
For the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar.
Good. So looking at what Chris read, What do you think God really is tuned into? Is he tuned into what we can offer? Is he interested in how you can pay him back? Do you think he's interested in that? When you make those kind of bargain prayers to God, God, if you just get me out of this, I promise I'll do this and this and this and this and this and offer all these things. What do you think God is truly interested in? John.
Jesus told a story about a man who smote his breast and would not so much as look up and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went to his house justified rather than the other.
Amen. Very good point. Didn't have that in my notes, but that fits perfectly. The reality is there's nothing we can do to change our condition. That's the point. When David wrote that psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, think about the people he violated. He broke the trust of one of his most trusted men and slept with his wife, then had him killed and tried to play all of this off. And think about the time that Bathsheba was pregnant, all that time that David had that broken relationship with God and kept putting it off and wouldn't address the issue, wouldn't confess, wouldn't repent. And when he comes to the place of repentance, he doesn't say that I have violated my relationship with Uriah, which is true. I had him killed, which was wrong, which is true. I took another man's wife, which is true. What he made the principal piece of his repentance is, God, I violated your law. God, I made it, the issue was between me and you first. Everything else was a byproduct of a distancing from God to begin with. See, it's not, that's what's fascinating about repentance, is it doesn't matter your flavor of sin, your vice of choice, or how you veer off from what God has for you. We tend to look at all those things and then we tend to judge who's worse off than somebody else. But the reality is, whether we got bitter and mouthed off to our kids this morning, or maybe we're looking at things we shouldn't be looking at, the point of it is, we veer off by distancing ourselves from God first. That's the first thing is to get fixed. We don't work ourselves backwards of, man, I stopped reading my Bible, I stopped praying, I stopped going to church, I stopped going to small groups, the fellowships, I stopped doing these things, and now I'm in the committing of this. I'm going to go work my way backwards and say, I need to stop doing this, and then I need to start coming back to home fellowships, and then start reading my Bible, and start reading, and start praying, and start coming to church. You need to make the relationship with Christ the first thing. And then God will help you clean up and take care of and repair everything else. That's what David was talking about. What Craig read for us was the attitude. The broken people he loves. One definition of humility I heard, I thought was really good, it really stuck with me, is humility is simply agreeing with God on something he already knows. When we agree with God on our condition and our state, how helpless we are, unable to render the change, to change the course of direction that we're going, God says, I agree with you. And like John pointed out, that kind of person goes home justified. Because just like our salvation had nothing to do with our merit, neither does our sanctification. We can't stay right with God in our own strength. It is totally dependent upon Christ. And what we see, what we read in the Psalms, is the attitude that God needs to see in us first before we start making all these resolutions and promises to better ourselves, to change things around. We can't come to God turning over a new leaf. We got to come to God with the leaf flipped over. We got to come to God with as broken as we are and trust that he will put the life back together. That's the attitude he's looking for. We have to have it by demonstrating the true penance. Repentance must always be according to the word of God. Look at verses 7 through 9 and read through this. This is really fascinating. Back at our text of Nehemiah chapter 1. This is what Nehemiah says. He says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. There he goes again, making the relationship with God the principal thing. And he says this, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So glad that verse doesn't end right there. You've got the colon that goes into verse number 9. You ever had those kind of prayers where you rehearse to God things that are in his word? I've heard people pray those kind of prayers where they really don't pray from their heart. They just read a verse of scripture and let the word of God be the articulation of their feelings or emotions. That's actually very powerful. When you take the word of God and you make that your script as you come before him. Nehemiah is not coming to God and saying, we've done all these kind of wrong things, and yeah, we kind of didn't hit the mark, and yeah, we've been not very consistent, and start using soft terms for where they have erred as a people. He is very intentional. We have violated your word. We have sinned against you. The relationship was breached because of our choices and against the word that you gave us. Look what he says in verse number 9. He goes on as he's rehearsing God's own words to God in this prayer. He says, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Do you guys see the picture of grace here? Who is doing the gathering for the scattered people? Is it the people meandering and finding their way back to God? Who is doing the gathering? God is. Who is bringing them back to a specific place? It's God. Man is not doing this. They're not saying, yep, that's where I need to be. That's where I'm gonna start making right decisions and going this way. It is God who is at work in their hearts. It is God who gathers you from the scattered places of your life and brings you back to himself. Now, we're not called to repentance to a specific geographical location, but there is a location in our heart. Where are we at with God? And God says, I'll bring you back. I will bring you back unto myself. That's the promise that Nehemiah is quoting back to God. By the way, it's never a bad idea to take God's word and said, you're going to make good on this? Yeah, we messed up like you said we would. And yeah, you made good on your word by scattering us. But you also said this, God. And when you take God's promises and bring it back to God and say, you got to make good on this? That's not going to offend God. Not like if you're a parent like me where you have a kid come up and say, Dad, you promised. It's not convenient to go to the park or not convenient to go buy a pizza. Oh, man, under obligation of my word, I got to follow through. No, God wants us to bring his word back to him because that will do two things for us. Number one, it will bring into our hearts where we need to go for direction and repentance. We go to his word. Notice how Nehemiah didn't just say, God, we just kind of messed up. We just need you to help fix this in a very ambiguous way. The word of God is the beacon of light that he has given us to know how to repent. We don't repent on our terms. We repent on God's terms. We look to the word of God to see where we have gone wrong. And we are very specific about our confessions. We're not just generic. We're not just blazing over them, saying, God, yeah, we kind of messed up. God says, I want you to be intentional and go to my word to find out where you veered, because it's when you go to his word, you'll find the path to go back to where you need to be. God's word is the light by which we navigate. It's our waypoint. Bible says in Psalm 119 in verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wouldn't it be cool if God just gave you like a big floodlight to show you wherever you're going to go in life? Anybody would be up on that offer? I used to think that way, like, yeah, when I was young, and yeah, I'll definitely do that. I'd like to see where every choice I'll make and where God's going to lead me and where I'm going to end up. I'm glad he doesn't. I think I'd be a coward. I think I would stop following and be like, let me go hide myself under a rock. But the Bible says his word is a lamp unto our feet. That was made very real to me when I went through the ape caves. I think I've ever been there before, and I was really praying my way through that. I thought we were going to get lost or lose a kid. Almost lost one of my kids there. Had a lot of help. Thank you, Aaron, for being there and for Eric. And not just to rescue my kids, but maybe to rescue me too. A couple times bumping the head, but man, when you got the lantern there, you don't get to see the full distance of the cave. You don't get to see every single rock you have to climb. You don't see every danger. It'd be too much to take in at one time. What God wants you to do and what God wants us to do is focus on the next step, the next few yards, because God is never interested in just getting you to a destination. God is interested in the journey there. My favorite memories about going through the cave was not necessarily the scrapes and the bumps and the climbing. It was having conversations with people. Aaron and I were talking about old movies we watched as kids, talking about deep stuff and philosophy and beliefs and things. Those are the things that I will remember. And that's the thing that God wants us to invest in. It's the journey he wants us. That's why we call it a walk with the Lord. That's why the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God is interested in the relationship. The destination's already taken care of. We are going to heaven. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. But God says, between The sweet by and by and the nasty now and now. Let's develop our relationship. Let's walk through this together. That's why God says His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Just enough to see the next step with confidence. The Bible also says in Psalms 119 verses 9 through 10. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? That's the question is asked, and here's the answer. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Why is the question asked this way? I'm curious about in your versions. If you guys could flip there to Psalm 119, look at verse number 9. You guys have a different rendering for the term young man. I'm just curious what you guys have. Psalm 119, verse 9. Who has something different than young man? Is it also young man?
Mine says
young man. Young man. All right. Nothing different? Why not old man? Why not just man? Why is it young man, do you think? Okay. Struggles keeping the way pure. Yeah.
My question was, why does God want us to walk in that relationship? You know what I mean? What you were talking about right before this. And it's so when we get there, we can't take credit for it. We know it was God. A young person hasn't sometimes walked with God to be able to look back and know that. They're feeling like they've got to do it or whatever. You know, the history you have as you get older, you can look back and see how you felt very insecure. And
it's good.
Yet you can't take any credit. You have to give all the glory to God.
It's good.
Because you made many mistakes or you walked through things that without His help, you wouldn't have made it.
It's good. Very good point. Make a lot of mistakes. Somebody once said that your faith in Jesus Christ, your testimony is like God's resume in your life. When you want to review how good is your God, how strong is your faith. He says young man, because when are we prone to make the most mistakes? In our youth. My dad would say this. He said, youth is wasted on the young. You make a lot of mistakes. And for a young man especially, there's always that concern of making those kind of choices where you feel like, man, the rest of my life is shot. There's no recovery from this. I have lost this. I'll never get these years back. I have set myself down a course where there is no coming back from that. That's why I believe God put that promise. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With Jesus Christ, there is a comeback. Maybe things will be different, but they will always be, by God's grace, better. Somebody once shared this with me as an illustration. I may have used this once with you guys before, but I love this illustration because I've got, man, looking over my shoulder, I've got a lot of mistakes I made in my youth. A lot of things that I thought, man, I don't know how God's ever going to use this in my life. I feel like I'm going to be handicapped for some of the choices that I've made. But somebody once described the grace of Jesus Christ at work like this. When you go to like the Mediterranean, they have those beautiful vases, right? The master artificer, these guys build it up. It's beautiful. It's exotic. But when it's cracked, it's worthless. When it's shattered, it's worthless. Now, some of the charlatans will try to do is they'll take the pieces and they'll get some wax and they'll try to piece it back together and sell it. But if you hold it up to the light, you can see it and say, oh, that's not the real deal. But the true master craftsman will take every single piece and they will melt the gold or the silver and they will painstakingly make sure every piece fits. And they'll put every piece of that vase back together. So when you look at that vase, the value has exponentially increased. And the irony is, you see where all the faults are. But the beauty is where you see all the faults is where you see the value. You see the increased value is grace. Your life and my life, with whatever consequences that we experience in life, when we give those broken pieces over to Jesus Christ, we see the miracle of the gospel bring new purpose to the pain we've gone through. We see God's grace shining through our weaknesses, so when others see us, they don't overlook the cracks. They see the grace of God in the cracks of our life. And that's what attracts people to us because they want the same healing in their lives. They want the same kind of value restored to them in spite of their choices. John, you had a comment?
Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5 say exactly this thing that you're saying. And not only so, but knowing this, we glory in tribulation.
Yes.
Knowing that tribulation works patience, patience experience, experience hope. And hope does not leave us ashamed, but it leads us to the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us.
Amen. Amen. Great passage of Scripture. We think about grace working in our life. It's God's unmerited favor. It's God's demonstration of His love to you in spite of your brokenness. That's the awesome thing about the gospel, you guys. It's just something that you just, once you really get into it and you realize the impact on your life and the impact you've seen in other people's lives, is the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't triumph in spite of our weaknesses. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, triumphs through our weaknesses. That is the beauty and the power of God at work. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 10. I'll read verse 10 and we'll move on to point number 2. We'll see how far we get with this. Verse 10 says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments." Why would the psalmist say, "With my whole heart have I sought thee"? Why the heart? Why isn't pursuing God an academic exercise? Why not the mind? Anybody? Anybody? Okay, the relationship. Oftentimes, relationship is tied to a heart. What else about the heart? What does the Bible say about the heart? Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately wicked. Isn't it ironic that the very thing that God says is desperately wicked is the same thing that God says, "I want you to love me with all of it"? Mm-hmm. The way we convey ourselves and communicate comes from the heart. Somebody once said this, and it was a really neat lesson that really brought it down where little kids could understand it. I won't rehearse all of it with you guys, but we were going through a Bible study about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we were distinguishing those different parts. And when it came to the heart, we remembered this little mantra. And let me see if my kids are in here. They probably, oh, okay, Ellie, can you help me with this one? What did we learn about the heart? The heart is what? I'm sorry, say a little louder for Daddy. The heart is what?
In charge.
The heart is in charge. So even though we may make decisions mentally, logically, we know this is a dumb decision to make, whatever it is we're about to get into, but our heart still overrides that and convinces us, this is still a good thing, I just want it so badly. And ultimately, the heart is in charge. The heart will override what seems logical not to do. The heart says, I want it. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, I'm desperately wicked for it. And that's why the psalmist said, how is a young man going to cleanse his way? Someone in their youth going to have a course correction? It's by taking heed to the word of God. And then he says in verse number 10, that's why he says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Here's something that's important about that piece right there. Your pursuit of God cannot be in parts. Your pursuit of God has to be with everything. You cannot negotiate with God with, I'll give you Sundays, Lord. Or I'll give you Saturday nights, Lord. Or I'll give you an hour of my time in the day, but I want the rest of the time. The psalmist says, if I'm going to have a course correction in my life, I've got to give you everything with my whole heart. The heart is the motivator. Yes, in the back.
But yet it's nothing. It's, you know, wicked, and it needs curing, and it needs for him to get all the dross out and everything.
It's good.
So we need to give this yucky, wicked heart so that he can transform it to something.
Amen. Thank you for that, Audrey. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's why the whole heart needs to be given to God. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Because if God's not the focus of your heart's drive, your heart's desire, anything else will be. It's easy to do that. Molly.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I was thinking about the verse that, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. The language
It was like three or four, yeah. That is a great question. Not in my notes, but I like a rabbit trail. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. And the wind blew me to Ezra. Wow. Love having those doors open. Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, this is a great question. The question was asked, is this one of those situations where in the English it says heart, but it's different in the Hebrew? I don't have a Hebrew lexicon in front of me to be able to do a deeper dig into that, but I want to maybe help make a connection. Now, the irony about Jeremiah is speaking on the other end of Nehemiah. Jeremiah was the guy that prophesied 70 years of captivity. Nehemiah is the guy who's trying to orchestrate rebuilding the walls at the end of the 70 years of captivity. So Jeremiah chapter 17, and I'm getting there eventually. Who would like to read verses 9 and 10? Somebody want to read that? Ah, go ahead.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings.
So if the heart is so deceitful, the question is being asked, who can know it? How can I know my motive is right in pursuing God? The Lord does. The Lord is the only one who can know the heart from the inside out. Because we deceive ourselves, we have to look to something objective outside of ourselves to tell us the truth. It's that trust in what he says. And so what was just read is, I, the Lord, try the hearts. I try the mind. I try the reins. I know what works. I know what's in your heart. And that's why he gives us in his word those different passages of scripture what to do with the heart. This is what we need to engage and do. We can't just go to God and say, I'm messed up and I'm trying my best. God says, I've given you the prescription. I've given you the direction in life on how to get it fixed. That was a really good, great question. Thank you for bringing that up, because, man, what if I know what I'm doing is the right decision? How do I know? This is how we know. It's having explicit trust in what God says, not how we feel. Very important. And Nehemiah didn't use his emotions to dictate the direction of his repentance. He used the word of God. This is where he violated, and this is how I know we can get back, because of your word. Did that help answer your question, Molly? Some? Still be curious to do more of a deep dive into that too, though, so if there's a difference. All right, we got about 10 minutes. And I'm not going to force my way through the notes here, so we'll see how far we can get. We'll pick back up next week. So if we're going to have the attitude of repentance for rebuilding one's life, it's demonstrated by a true penance, number one. And number two, it's depending on the power of prayer. Depending on the power of prayer. We're going to look at about four different items or characteristics of prayer that we see in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and then verses 8 through 11. First, I want to focus on is the prayer of priority. The prayer of priority. This is acknowledging God first in your prayers. Jesus, when asked the question by his disciples, or when he was teaching them to pray, Luke chapter 11, verse 2, the Bible says, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Establish the relationship first. Establish who you're talking to first. What is encompassed in the term Father? For some of you younger guys out there, you guys have heard the term, who's your daddy? Oh, we got some people laughing. What does that mean? Who's your father? Who's your daddy? What does that mean?
Who's responsible for you and who are you responsible to?
Exactly. Accountability. A father is the one to whom you're accountable to. And also, he's accountable for you as well. Okay? What else about a father? Get some ideas. Finger pointing, Chris. Over to Tony. Good. That's good. The genetic DNA, right? why the Bible says in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again to start inheriting those traits that belong to God, which we call the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We acknowledge God as our Father for our sake of accountability, but what else? What else does a father do for a household? Chris? Okay, provision, protection, kind of what we're talking about in the book of Nehemiah, because what were they in? Affliction. And what else were they in? Reproach. All the things that a dad could give to a child who's hurting and embarrassed. I've had some of my kids do this before when they fall and hurt themselves. You ever have a little kid come up and they bump their head, they bump their elbow, and they say, "I got owies." And I say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And I kind of rub it, and they're like, no, I got owies. And they stick the hand or the elbow or the foot up to your mouth because they want a kiss. They want acknowledgement. They want affection. They want that kind of connection when they're hurt. What God desires from us is that kind of affection from us when we are broken and hurting. Do you remember how Jesus addressed the Heavenly Father in the garden when he was pleading about that cup to pass from him? There's a unique Hebrew term that he used. Abba. You know what that means in our everyday English vernacular? Daddy. Now, it'd be kind of odd if I were to talk to my dad and call him Daddy. I'd be like, "Hey, Dad." I call him Pa sometimes. But it's that connection. Daddy. It's that relationship that God wants us to come back to, because it's the relationship he furnished for us through his son Jesus. He said, that's where you need to get back to. That's where your dependency, you strayed from that childlike trust in me and just tried to do things your own way. You guys ever had this term used growing up? Been used in my household when I've made some poor decisions. You're getting too big for your britches. You think you're in charge? Are you paying the bills? I don't think so. You paying the insurance for this car? I don't think so. So I'm limited in what choices I can make in life. But when I veer off from that responsibility, that accountability, and I remove myself out from underneath that protection and that provision, but God says, you need to get back to that. Come back to the relationship that I furnished for you to begin with. Our Father, who art where? He's holy, guys. When we come to God, we don't come to God with a swagger. We don't come to God in arrogancy. We don't come to God and say, "Yeah, I messed up, but you owe me and you got to fix this. You're God, you knew this was going to happen." There is a severe and deep reality we need to get a hold of, and that is his holiness. Nehemiah demonstrated this when he came to God. He didn't come arguing. He didn't come negotiating. He came to God and said, "We blew it." And he went to the only authority he could go to. That's the Word of God, and says, "You said this and you promised this and this happened. And now we're looking to you." When we talk about prayer, it's the prayer of priority. God, you call the shots. You are number one. That's what verse number 5 says. We'll turn back to our text real quick. And we'll go out to the next verse and probably roll this to a stop here. You thought I would have had this bookmarked. I didn't know the wind was going to blow like this before. It feels pretty good. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 5. It says, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." Pretty high credentials to be rendering to God. Hey, not one of those, "Hey God, remember me?" It's more of a, "God, I remember you. You're great, you're terrible. Terrible God," meaning terrible as in terrific and awe-inspiring. "You keep covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." And then number 2, and we'll roll this to a stop, is the prayer of pleading. Look at verse number 6 in our text. After he acknowledges God, Nehemiah says, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant." Here's one person who did not lose sight of his identity, of who he really is. I'm not the cupbearer for this guy, principally. I'm the servant of my God, Most High. No matter where you are at, wherever your consequences have landed you, whatever earthly titles you may hold, remember, principally, you are a servant of the Most High God. Your allegiance is to God. And Nehemiah is choosing to go that route to make his appeal as a servant. A servant does not dictate the terms of service. That's why Paul referred to himself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. But let's not forget, he's not an unreasonable master. Because what does the Bible say about Jesus Christ, the one that we're supposed to be adopting, like Tony talked about, the traits of God? What does it say about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. This is the God who spoke everything into existence and got on one knee with a towel and cleaned some nasty feet. How would you like to, if you had a last dinner you were going to have before you were going to die, how would you want to spend it? Washing other people's feet? Or would you want to make it about you? Jesus made his last meal about everybody else. He demonstrated the heart of a servant. Let me wash your feet. Let me meet your needs. Let me put myself out for you. And he set that as an example for his disciples to follow. He is not an unreasonable master, you guys. Matter of fact, he was the greatest servant to each of us before he placed that mantle of calling on our lives to be servants of him. Somebody once said this, and I thought it was interesting. We'll close it with a word of prayer for this. This guy said, I can't remember who it was. He said, it was in a sermon I was listening to, and he said that it doesn't surprise me that God is wiser than I am. It does not surprise me that God is more powerful than I am. It doesn't surprise me that God can be everywhere. It doesn't surprise me is omniscience, omnipotent. Those things don't surprise me. Here's what gets me is that Jesus Christ is more humble than I am. He will be exalted, but you know who's going to do the exalting? His Father. Philippians chapter 2. After he went to the cross, in that life of obedience, the Bible says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. You read in Psalm 2, it is God that looks to his Son, the Messiah, who will elevate him. And Christ says, you want to be a joint heir with me? Don't try to elevate yourself. Be my servant. Appeal to me as a servant would appeal. Let's go ahead and we'll close with a word of prayer and we'll jump back into this next week. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I pray that it would just resonate in our hearts today. I know there are so many faces out there. And I know that there's a great degree of burden on hearts out there this morning, different seasons of life. Maybe where Satan tries to bring us back to the place of brokenness through guilt for sins that were committed. But so desperately we need to be reminded of the sins that have been forgiven. And I pray that we would adopt this attitude of repentance that Nehemiah is demonstrating for us as you seek to work in our lives to rebuild standards, to rebuild walls for our individual lives, but also walls and boundaries of protection for our families as well, and ultimately a strengthening of this church. I pray that you'd be with us as we go to the morning worship service and that you would just ignite our hearts in praise and worship for you and have a heart that is attentive to the preaching of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love you guys. Thanks for being here.